If you could please turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and we'll read that together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here, here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, and make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, and the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak have leaves stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be stumped in the land." Thank you, David.
Let's pray as we come to think about this passage. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, please do your work of changing us by it, so that we know, love, trust, and serve you more. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I confess that Megan likes a good TV renovation program. I'm still trying to work out if there's such a thing. But anyway, her favourite renovation program might be Fixer Upper. And sometimes I'll watch it with her. Hosted by Chip and Joanna Gaines, they take some dilapidated place and they turn it into someone's dream home. Now, one of the things that's unique in this show is how it gives the before and after shots. Instead of having the person, you know, just open their eyes and take in the renovation immediately, Fixer Upper has them first open their eyes to a big canvas in front of them on which is printed their old dilapidated house as it originally was. So they get the reminder, and we, the viewers, get the reminder of what was there before. Then the customer is asked, "Are you ready to see your fixer-upper?" And the canvas is pulled back to reveal the transformation. It's a bit like the way the book of Isaiah starts. There's two very different pictures. So there's the sad and sinful state of God's people at the time of Isaiah, but we get this contrasted with a vision of the future. We've seen this the last few weeks. Chapter 1, negative. Chapter 2, at the start, positive. The rest of chapters 2 and 3, that's negative. Chapter 4, apart from verse 1, positive. Chapter 5, negative. To-ing and fro-ing. If it were a fixer-upper, it's like the canvas with the dilapidated house keeps being wheeled in front of the renovated house. Except in Isaiah, sadly, it's the other way around. The reality is that the house of Israel is sinful and completely deserving of God's judgment. But though that's the reality, God and the prophet, they keep wheeling in a canvas of transformation, a picture of possibility, even though in Isaiah's day the house is falling down. And so the question at this point in the book is, you know, is it just wishful thinking? Or could the picture actually come to reality? What will it take to transform such a stubborn and sinful people? What could give anyone hope that transformation is not only possible, but will indeed take place? It's a good question to think about. And, you know, we might ask the same thing of ourselves or our church. We know we need to be transformed, but as one of the catechisms say, sadly, we only make small progress in holiness in this life. What hope is there for us stubborn and sinful people that we will indeed be transformed? That our futures, given to us in the gospel, really are more true of us than the reality of our sinful condition. And so the way Isaiah shows us, the readers, that the hope of chapters 2 and 4 is not just hypothetical, but true and powerful, is to take us back to his call to be a prophet. So you see, we read chapter 6 as chapter 6, but in time, chronologically, it comes before chapter 1. That's because this is Isaiah's commission before he began speaking, and it's given here not just to give us information about how he came to be a prophet, it does do that, but we read it as chapter 6, not chapter 1, because it's helping us to see why we should be confident that God's people really will move from judgment to blessing, that the fixer-upper will be transformed. Isaiah's call gives us four reasons. The first is we need to see that God can break through. God can break through, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I don't know what age Isaiah is here, but we can imagine, I think, that this isn't the first time he's gone to the temple. He'll have participated in worship there like everyone at the time, brought his animal sacrifice, confessed his sins, prayed to God. Maybe he was genuine, or maybe not. Maybe he just went through the motions with a cold heart. Whatever the case, and whatever his prior experience, this time something else happens. This time he's taken to the reality of what the temple pointed to. And this time he sees the Lord, the true king. You see, King Uzziah might die as humans do, and a great era of prosperity might die with him. But that doesn't mean that things are out of control. So one day, as Isaiah came to the temple, it was like the lights went on. Not to say that he hadn't encountered God there before, but this time he saw God. Of course, not in his fullness, but nevertheless truly. A God seated and ruling high above all. So immense that only like the little edge bit of his robe completely filled the temple. The temple couldn't contain the majority of his clothing, let alone God himself. It's what Isaiah at his call, and we as readers of chapters 1 to 5 need to know. God really is king. And as such a king, if Isaiah saw God, it was because God chose to reveal himself to Isaiah. Isaiah didn't discover God. God made himself known. The sin of chapters 1 to 5 is bad, and God's people are hardened in it. But it's not like God is pacing around and desperately wringing his hands and fretting about what to do next, trying to come up with a plan. No, God is still ruling like he always has. And because he is God, he can decide to break through. However bad things are, God is more powerful. He broke through into Isaiah's life, not because Isaiah necessarily wanted to see God, but because God wanted Isaiah to see him. That's why we can be confident that God will transform his people, because he can break through. And Isaiah himself is proof. But now the question becomes, well, what happens with human sin? Sure, God might break through, but what's to say his kingly power won't then destroy? Well, we need to know from this passage also that God can atone for sin. I'll read from verse 2. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Every king is attended by servants. And here we have heavenly beings called seraphim attending God. Not filling his needs, because God has no needs, but attending him in worship, praising him for who he is. More could be said, but holy is the word they use to say that God is God. Holy means to be set apart and distinct and separate. And the way the seraphs say this is to say it three times, which is pretty unique in the Old Testament. Usually it's just two times, and the repetition expresses a superlative. So, for example, to say gold, gold, two times gold, means the goldest of gold, that is, pure gold or absolute gold. Here we have a super superlative, holiest of the holiest of holy. God is completely and utterly holy. He alone is holy, with such moral distinctness that it's only right to proclaim him to be holy, holy, holy. He's not like us, only bigger and nicer. He's in a different category, utterly and infinitely holy. Now, the word seraphim means ones who are burning. It's like they're on fire with heavenly glory. And when they speak, verse 4, everything shakes and fills with smoke. These are awesome creatures. And yet, even these completely sinless creatures, gloriously radiant, need to reverently cover themselves up in God's presence. And actually, four out of six wings are needed for that purpose. Verse 5, no wonder Isaiah proclaims, "Woe to me, I am ruined." You'll know of people who imagine that if God really exists and they were to speak to him, they'd ask him some tough questions about the world. But why should we think that God has to answer to us? That fails to reckon with the fact that God is holy. Isaiah's response is the response of everyone who stands before God. He knows that no one can see God and live, let alone have that God answer their pet moral questions. And so the same prophet who proclaimed six woes upon the people in chapter 5 now pronounces a seventh woe upon himself. Verse 5, he's got two reasons for why he thinks he's ruined. First reason, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Second reason, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It's not that Isaiah feels insignificant in the presence of a holy God, that he's small, but the problem is that he's sinful. He actually does have significance, and before God, he's getting true self-knowledge, and it's devastating. In his words, he's unclean. It's human uncleanness in contact with a holy God that produces the huge problem for human beings. Cleanness in the Old Testament is a ritual condition. If you were ritually clean, you could approach God and come to worship him at the temple. You could participate in the ritual life and fellowship of the community. But if you were unclean, due to a bodily discharge, or contact with death or have a skin disease, you were cut off from God and community life. Usually it was for designated times, but in the case of a leper, it was permanent. Not that the unclean person is more sinful than anyone else, but it's like the unclean person ritually comes under the judgment of God. It's a ritual system set up by God in that culture, communicating something of his holiness. And Isaiah is saying it's like his lips are dead or have leprosy. He cannot praise God in pure worship like the seraphim. He's unclean. He's unfit for the presence of God and deserving of his condemnation. Except that Isaiah isn't meaning ritually. He's meaning what the ritual system pointed to. He deserves the actual judgment of God. And yet, that isn't what happens. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is bigger and better than God answering our pet questions. This is God dealing with the nature of the human problem. One of the burning ones takes a burning coal from God's burning altar and applies it to the very body part that Isaiah had named as unclean. God doesn't disagree with Isaiah's prognosis. What he does is provide the remedy. Not by overlooking human sin, but by providing true cleansing. Now, just putting a boiling cup of coffee to my lips will burn them, let alone something actually on fire. Isaiah's lips should have blackened and burned, just like he himself should have been ruined in the presence of God, and yet neither happened. It's a miracle. Or more precisely, Isaiah experiences purifying judgment. It's a special form of divine healing. The live coal, I think, represents the sacrificial system, where an animal dies instead of the worshipper. The animal takes the guilt of sin and the punishment sin deserves, so that atonement happens, which means that God's justice is satisfied and that mercy and forgiveness is extended to the sinner. So the live coal applies the benefits of atonement to Isaiah, so that he doesn't die, but instead he's granted life in the presence of God. Now we might ask, you know, how can a burning piece of carbon really atone for Isaiah's sin? And it'll take the whole book of Isaiah to answer that question, where we later learn about the true servant of God who gives his life as an offering for sin. That's the true basis for the atonement applied to Isaiah's uncleanness. So we see that not only can God break through, but he can also make someone fit for his presence when he does so. Isaiah is living proof. Though by rights he should have been wiped out, God purified him in a holy judgment that cleansed rather than destroyed him. But you see, Isaiah is no different than anybody else. So, verse 5 again, his lips are the same as everybody's lips, unclean. So, if God has purified him and his lips, he's proof that God can break through and cleanse not just Isaiah, but the people as well. God can break through and God can atone. Now we're in a position to see that God can send people. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Verse 8, I think, can only happen after verses 1 to 7 happen. The atoning grace of God now means that Isaiah hears God and responds to God. The live coal didn't consume him. It actually made him live as he was meant to live. See, hearing and responding to God is what we were created for. And for Isaiah, that means being sent to the people with the same problem he had. God's mercy and grace have unleashed him to serve God with his life and lips. This is what God's wider people need as well. And Isaiah is proof that it can indeed happen. But what if there is profound unrepentance and hard-heartedness, like what we've read in chapters 1 to 5? Well, now we see that even that God is king over. And so the fourth and final thing we need to know is that God can be trusted to save. So verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent far away, everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the tebrinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." We might think that when Isaiah goes to the people with God's word and they turn away from it, hardening their hearts, so that in justice God brings his terrifying punishments against them, that's that. That the combination of God's holiness in contact with an unclean people will inevitably produce a catastrophe. And of course it does to a degree. They're so stubborn that Isaiah has to go and tell them to keep sinning, of all things. People do this when we've reached the end of an argument. We'll say, "Well, go on then, keep doing it," trying to break through to the heart. And Isaiah has to go as far as to say, "Well, go on, be ever hearing but never understanding. Go on, see how far that gets you." But the hearts of the people are so hard that they just don't respond with repentance, and only confirms them to further judgment, verse 10. It's a catastrophe. Verses 11 and 12 have punishment poured out, and verse 13 has it poured out again. Judgment upon judgment, and all deservedly so. But you see, even in this doomed scenario, God is still king, and he brings his good purposes to bear. Because in verse 13, we're given the image of a tree cut down, but that has the potential to shoot up again. I've got one of these in my yard. It was a lily pilly tree last year. I cut it down for the verge collection. I cut it down below ground level. There was no stump. But even still, it's coming up again. So the lily pilly tree, we can say, might have come under the judgment of my axe and saw. But that's just put it into a situation where it can shoot again. Likewise, the acts of God's judgment will come against his people. But even then, God is working out his purposes to save those who are his. He will make sure that there is a holy seed, a group he preserves through the felling, cleansed and purified like Isaiah. Now, lopping down trees is pretty vivid and drastic, and we could read this as if God is kind of clumsily going about things. But I want to suggest to you that God is more like a surgeon than a butcher. Both a butcher and a surgeon use knives. You could say that both bring their patients under the judgment of their knife. But whereas the butcher's knife cuts to kill, the surgeon's knife cuts to save. In both cases, there's a cutting. And the surgeon's cut may have to be severe. Same as God's judgment against his people, it's really severe here. But the cut is precise and just what is needed. His people have a cancer and it needs to be cut out. But God can be trusted. He's broken through with Isaiah. He's atoned for his sin. He sent him. God's done it with one person, but he can do it for more. Isaiah is sent out with a message that will cut and divide. but it will save at the same time those whom God will save. Even in judgment, there is the grace of God. Isaiah's first readers will know this to be true, but they need to be reminded. Because when you're a cut down tree like they've been, you know you don't match up to the vision of a transformed people. But God has given proof in their day that he will do what he's promised. One man didn't have to wait for the future to be transformed. God really is king. They can take heart and pray to him and support his message and maybe proclaim it themselves. And we readers today know this to be true too. But whereas the basis of Isaiah's cleansing looked forward in time, we look back to the same servant whose life is given so that we can be reconciled to God. Except that for us, we know the servant's name. And the servant's name is Jesus. We know he's the one who was high and exalted, like God himself, for he is God. And yet he also entered this world, where God broke through and revealed himself. Born of Mary, Jesus grew up like a tender shoot, with the knowledge of God's holiness always before him. God sent him on mission to proclaim salvation for all those who would confess their sin and turn to him for forgiveness. For the most part, he is despised and rejected, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and held in low esteem. And yet, through this very act of hardening, hearing but kind of not understanding him, and seeing but not really perceiving him, God was working his plan to save, even through the rejection. In fact, Jesus was taking up our pain and he bore our suffering. Punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, Jesus was doing it for us. On the cross, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. God broke through and secured our atonement. In the presence of a holy, holy, holy God, our sin is truly offensive. Woe to us, for we are unclean, unclean, unclean. We deserve ruin and destruction. And yet by faith, that is not who we are or what our futures will be. Just as Isaiah's readers could look at Isaiah for the hope of transformation, we look to Jesus, who though he was put to death, was raised to life. And one day we will see him and we will be like him. Because if God has given us his very own Son, how will he not also give us what we need for life and godliness? And see the renovation of us completed. He will. John Newton, our ex-slave trader converted, once said this. He said, "I am not the man I ought to be, I am not the man I wish to be, and I am not the man I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be." And that's us too. And it means, I think, as Peter says, that though in this life now, for a little while, we may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these will only come so that the proven genuineness of our faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Lots of things can cut like a knife in this life. But even those things, God is powerful enough and loving enough to use on us for his good surgery. We need not fear or doubt him when we look to Jesus. God has broken through, he's atoned for our sin. So we can pray to him, trust him, speak of what he's done to others, look to him to save those who are his, to bring them and us into the holiness of his eternal kingdom. I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Heavenly Father, you have broken through in the person and work of your Son, and you have broken through into our lives so that we know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Please continue to do your work in us so that by grace you might work through us. Help us particularly to speak of Jesus and confess him to others, trusting you with the results. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, our true hope in life and death. Amen.